Anna the Prophetess. There was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. Luke 2:36-37. Anna joined a short list of women identified as prophetesses that includes Deborah, see Judges 4:4, and Huldah, see 2 Kings 22:14. A prophet in the Bible is a person who proclaims God's word and therefore speaks for God. The faithful prophet or prophetess was one who, regardless of whether anyone listened, spoke everything God told him or her to speak. The message wasn't always welcomed and often was misinterpreted or misunderstood. Nevertheless, these men and women spoke so the people could hear the word of God. Anna was a woman of great age. While commentators differ on how to calculate her age, one possibility is that she had been a widow for 84 years following her 7 years of marriage, which took place at the ritualistic age of 15. That would make her about 106 years of age. Some argue that she might have been as young as 84. Either way, she was aged. Her exact age is of no great consequence. More important is Anna's relationship with God and her faithful service and trust in Him. 2. Devoted follower. She did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about Him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 2:37-38. Anna rarely left the temple since becoming a widow. She listened to the reading of the scrolls of the scriptures and believed fully in the prophecies they contained. Not only did she believe, but she watched unceasingly for the coming of the Messiah. And during these many years, this devoted follower learned patience and dependence on God through faithful prayer and fasting. Hers was a life tuned to waiting on God. Now here she stood face to face with the one she had longed to see all these years. Turning to those standing by who had waited so long for the redemption of Jerusalem, Anna began to point them to the Christ. As she returned to her duties in the temple, she could be heard speaking in a prophetic voice of the arrival of the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, and the hope of Israel. Luke wraps up his account of the birth of Jesus with a simple statement. When Mary and Joseph had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Luke 2:39. 3. Announcing Jesus' birth at the right time. Anna helps us understand the importance of being open to God's plan. Nothing is known about Anna's marriage and the cause of her husband's death. Luke shares the information to point out the change in Anna's life. Her purpose in life shifted from home life to temple life. And God used her in spite of her being the portrait of poor and hopeless. Anna was not forsaken by God, but was being positioned to accomplish her purpose. Circumstances in life may appear to be disastrous, when in fact they are the very means through which God opens the door to use us in His redemption plan. In Anna, we discover that God has a plan for everybody. Anna watched and waited for years as a seeming nobody, but a nobody in our eyes is a somebody in God's eyes. God called her long before she understood why. God had a purpose for Anna, and her small response to Jesus was significant enough to be included in God's word. Her trust in God was rewarded the moment she looked at baby Jesus. Every person is worthy of hearing about the birth of Jesus. Anna shows us the need to tell the rest of the story. An announcement of Jesus' birth is greater than merely sharing a biblical story. Proper attention should be given to the excitement and anticipation surrounding His birth. Presented appropriately, our sharing about Anna's response and her actions as a faithful follower can generate similar emotions and commitments toward Christ from those we tell. 4. Announcing Jesus' birth today. Lessons have been identified from the announcements made by Gabriel, the angels, Simeon, and Anna regarding Jesus' birth. These principles provide guidance for us as we announce Jesus' birth in our world. Review these lessons now and allow them to guide your conversations. Gabriel, Heavenly Messenger, celebrate Jesus' birth as a miraculous event. Present Jesus' birth in a non-threatening way. Appropriately deal with doubts and misconceptions. Explain the significance and purpose of Jesus coming to earth. Angels, Heavenly Hosts, present Jesus' birth in a context appropriate to the audience. Highlight the humble beginnings of Jesus' life on earth. Explain that Jesus came to earth for everyone. Simeon, Faithful Prophet, live each day in a close relationship with God. Announce Jesus' birth with confidence. Share the purpose of the story. Anna, Devoted Follower, be open to God's plan. God has a plan for everybody. Model the proper response when announcing Jesus' birth. Bible Activity. Read Luke 1:1-4 and substitute your name for Theophilus. What impact do Luke's opening statements have on building your confidence in announcing to others the birth of Jesus? Last session, you were asked to begin developing an outline for an announcement on Jesus' birth. Next, write a brief script for each main point you identified. Share it with others as opportunities arise. Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To encourage participants to share the good news of Jesus with an attitude of thanksgiving. Group Leader. As participants arrive, pass out the emoji papers you prepared. Invite the group to tape their emojis beside one of the news headlines placed around the room. Instruct them to place the emoji based on the appropriate emotion for the news. It's fine for one headline to have multiple emojis. Follow up by asking, 1. Are emotions relevant when delivering news? 2. How can the emotion or attitude of the deliverer impact the reception? 3. Explain that Luke told of a prophetess who was waiting expectantly for the Messiah. When she encountered Jesus, her response was to give thanks and tell others. An attitude of thanksgiving is appropriate when sharing the good news of Jesus. Study Leader. 4. Divide adults into 3 groups, assigning each group one of the first 3 subtopics. The 4th subtopic will be discussed together. Direct the groups to discuss each subtopic and answer the corresponding questions. Ask groups to choose a representative to report on their assigned subtopic. Anna the Prophetess. 1. Who are the other named prophetesses in the Bible? 2. What does it mean to be a prophet? 3. How are we called to be prophets? Devoted Follower. 1. How is Anna's life described? 2. How is Anna fulfilling the duty of prophet in these verses? 3. What might be the significance of the phrase, at that very moment? 4. What can we learn from Anna's response to encountering Jesus? Announcing Jesus' birth at the right time. 1. How is Anna's life a picture of God's perfect plans and timing? 2. How is Anna's life actually a portrait of riches and hope? 3. How did Anna display trust in God? 4. How did God reward Anna's trust? 5. How can Anna's response to meeting Jesus guide us in presenting Jesus to others? 5. Pass out the prepared scenario. For December 27, prepare copies of this scenario to pass out. Kayla is out shopping for Christmas gifts for her 5-year-old daughter. She notices another woman looking at the same dolls her own daughter loves. Kayla makes a comment to this woman about the popularity of these dolls this year and how it reminds her of a popular toy from one Christmas when she was a child. The other woman comments that her family didn't celebrate Christmas when she was growing up. The woman goes on to say that the Christmas shopping madness is a little new to her, but she loves how excited her own daughter is. Kayla recognizes this as an opportunity to tell the woman about the true meaning of Christmas. Direct the group to read the scenario silently. As time allows, invite them to discuss how they might handle a similar situation. 6. Read aloud the first 2 sentences under Announcing Jesus' Birth Today. Group Leader. 7. Call on a volunteer to read the information listed under Gabriel, Heavenly Messenger. Ask the group. 1. Is there anything you would add to this list? 2. What are some specific ways we could follow Gabriel's example in the scenario you just read? 8. Repeat these steps for each of the other three sections. Angels, Heavenly Hosts, Simeon, Faithful Prophet, Anna, Devoted Follower. 9. Close in prayer, thanking God for sending His Son, Jesus. Ask for opportunities to share this good news with others. End of lesson for week of December 27, 2020. Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of December 13, 2020. Angels, Heavenly Hosts. Background, Luke 2:8-18. Scripture reference. I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Luke 2:10-11. Public service announcements, PSAs, came into being with the entry of the United States into World War II for the purpose of mobilizing the advertising industry in support of the war effort. Early campaigns encouraged enlistment to the military, the purchase of war bonds, and conservation of war materials. Since the 1940s, the Advertising Council has served as a facilitating nonprofit agency and clearinghouse for nationwide campaigns. Smokey the Bear is the longest-running ad council project and was created to personify its Only You Can Prevent Forest Fires campaign. Crying Indian was an anti-pollution campaign for Keep America Beautiful and helped reduce litter by as much as 88%. The American Cancer Society's Fight Cancer with a Checkup and a Check raised public awareness as well as funds for research and patient services. Vince and Larry, the Crash Test Dummies, was a campaign about safety belts. One of the most effective PSAs consisted of an egg, a frying pan, and these words. This is your brain. This is drugs. This is your brain on drugs. Any questions? PSAs can have a massive impact on culture and society, but none have had an eternal impact on the world like the announcement delivered centuries ago to a select group of people on a hill outside of Bethlehem. 1. Shepherds, the audience. On the night Jesus was born, Luke tells of an incident involving an unlikely cast of characters. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Luke 2:8. Consider the contrast in this statement. Most would have expected the birth of the promised Messiah to be a spectacle like none other as the King of Glory stepped into our world. Instead, we have shepherds working in a field. In his book, The Day Christ Was Born, Jim Bishop characterized the birth of Jesus as being so remote and humble that the angels were called upon to gather a few isolated men to search for the stable. Shepherding was the chief occupation of the Israelites in the early days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Rachel, Jacob, Moses. As cultivation of crops increased, shepherding fell from favor and was assigned to younger sons, hirelings, and slaves. Shepherds led sheep to pasture and water and protected them from wild animals. Some scholars described the shepherds as wanderers without ties to a specific location. If they had a place to call home, it would have been in a cave carved in the side of a hill. Shepherds were not viewed as respectable citizens, and for sure not worthy of being the first to hear about the birth of Jesus, but God saw them as key characters in the coming of Jesus. 2. Angels, the announcers. The story continues. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy
That will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Luke 2:9-11. The shepherds' fear resulted from being overwhelmed by the presence of a heavenly messenger. This was not a typical night on the hillside. The angel calmed their fears by promising good news that would bring great joy not only to the shepherds, but to all people. The angel announced to the shepherds three titles for Jesus, which were brief and concise, but powerful in revealing his identity. When the angel gave the title of Savior to Jesus, he was proclaiming Jesus' deity. Jesus claimed to be the Savior when he later declared, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Luke 19:10. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is what the Israelites had been waiting for, the Anointed One of God sent to deliver them from sin and establish His kingdom, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Two primary words for God in the Old Testament were Elohim, translated God, and Jehovah or Yahweh, translated Lord. At the birth of Jesus, the angel used the second term to identify the child as Lord, Jehovah. After Jesus' resurrection, Thomas the disciple submitted himself to Jesus and proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. Jesus is Lord, Jehovah. 3. Announcing Jesus' birth by humble means. The angel continued, "This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Luke 2:12. Most of us would have been shocked to hear that the child whose birth was announced included a manger. That might have been fine for a lamb or the child of a shepherd. But a king? A manger had very little in common with a palace. On the other hand, these shepherds understood birth in a manger. They could identify with that and the simplicity of such a birth. We can understand their delight at the news, and the angels letting them have a part in the story. They left their fields with joy in search of the manger that contained the child. After finding Jesus just as the angel had promised, their joy was overwhelming as they returned to their fields, telling everyone they saw about their discovery. The angel's announcement gives us clues that will help us tell about Jesus' birth in our day. First, the angel presented Jesus' birth in a context appropriate to the audience. The angels visited the lowly shepherds in the fields while they were at work. While the message was presented in a magnificent manner, the message itself was clear, concise, and motivating. The shepherds' response was immediate and determined. They went into town, worshipped the Savior, and celebrated and shared with others his arrival. The angel also highlighted the humble beginnings of Jesus' life on earth. God had promised the Jews a Savior, and he would come from the house of David. The village of Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, would fulfill that promise. Most Jews of that day could not imagine such a humble beginning for the Messiah, born in the small an unimportant town of Bethlehem. Reminding people of Jesus' birthplace helps us communicate that Jesus can be approached as a humble servant. Just like the angel, we can invite everyone to come to Jesus. The list of characters in the biblical account of Jesus' birth included a variety of people, from lowly shepherds and those they shared their experience with, to kings who traveled miles to bring gifts to the newborn Savior. Christians do well each year celebrating the birth of Jesus. But celebrations are only meaningful when they include an invitation to all unbelievers to accept Him as Savior and follow Him as Lord. Bible activity. Who in our society might be viewed as lowly and insignificant, as the shepherds were at the time of Jesus' birth? Use a Bible concordance to look for passages where Jesus taught about his role as Savior, Christ, and Lord. How does the message delivered to the shepherds set the stage for Jesus' teachings and life. Consider opportunities you may have to announce the birth of Jesus. How might they differ, given the context and the people involved? Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants recognize that Jesus' birth highlights how God often uses humble means to accomplish His noble plans. Group Leader. 1. Ask the group for biblical examples of times God shared a message with His people. 2. Guide a short discussion on the different types of messages and different means of sharing these messages throughout biblical history. 3. Ask 1. How does God communicate messages today? 2. How can we join Him in sharing His messages with others? Study Leader. 4. Display the PSAs you printed. Print out images and slogans from 2 to 3 PSAs, similar to the ones used in the introduction. Select at least one that is currently relevant and at least one that is no longer applicable. Bring tape to display these. Draw attention to these images and comment that not all PSAs apply to all people at all times. Ask, when has an ad campaign or public service announcement had an actual impact on your life? 5. Read aloud the third paragraph of the introduction. Emphasize that the good news of Jesus' birth is for all people at all times. 6. Ask the group to form 3 teams. Assign each team one of the subtopics to read together. Select a leader from each team to read the questions aloud and record the team's responses. Shepherds, the audience. 1. What is surprising about the audience? 2. How had the occupation of shepherd changed from the time of the Old Testament to the time of the New Testament? 3. Why might God have chosen the shepherds to be the first to hear about the birth of Jesus, and what might be the importance of wanderers being the first audience? Angels, the announcers. 1. How did the shepherds respond to the angel? 2. What words or phrases did the angel use to describe the message? 3. What 3 titles are used to describe Jesus in these verses? 4. What is the meaning behind each of these titles? Announcing Jesus' birth by humble means. 1. How was God glorified through the humble nature of Jesus' birth? 2. How did the shepherds respond to the announcement and why? 3. Why is the humble nature of Jesus' birth important in presenting Jesus to others? 4. How does Jesus' birth story remind us that we should invite everyone to come to Jesus? 7. Call the teams together. Ask leaders to read the questions and share the team's responses. As time allows, invite all the group to give additional answers. Group Leader 8. Comment that the shepherds were invited to have a part in the story of Jesus' birth. Ask, how has God invited us to have a part in His story? 9. Talk about the question from the Bible activity section regarding who might be considered insignificant or lowly in our society today. Write answers on a whiteboard. Lead the group in considering how the angel's example of announcing Jesus' birth can guide us when announcing Jesus' birth to each of the people on the list. Consider these 3 aspects. The angels visited the shepherds in their own context. Fields at work. The message highlighted Jesus' humble beginnings. The announcement was made to a variety of people, from lowly shepherds to foreign kings. 10. Conclude with a prayer, asking God to open our eyes to see opportunities to announce the birth of Jesus to people in all contexts. End of lesson for week of December 13, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of January 3rd, 2021. Overcoming Worry. Question number 1. What would How would you describe a worry-free life? The point. God's presence provides a way out of worry. The passage. Psalms 23:1-6. The Bible meets life. The world offers us a lot to worry about. Terrorism, global tensions, a fluctuating economy, and crime. Will the national situation be better or worse next year at this time? We also face many worries closer to home. We worry about our family, our health, our retirement, and the list goes on. Of course, we know we're not supposed to worry, but let me give you a reason you shouldn't worry. It's not good for you. According to National Institute of Health, NIH, chronic stress and worry leads to a weak immune system, making you more likely to have colds or other infections. Worry also can cause high blood pressure, ulcers, acid reflux, cardiovascular problems, irritable bowel, backaches, headaches, respiratory problems, and even skin conditions. Great! Now I have something else to worry about. Worry. Even for those who think they are natural-born worriers, an antidote is available. Trust in God. Psalms 23 paints a beautiful picture of what it means to let go of our worries and rest in God, the loving shepherd who takes care of us in all situations. Psalms 23:1-3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God's presence is the most comforting thing we can have when worry arises. Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture of God's loving presence, which helps to explain why the 23rd Psalms is so widely known and loved. It reminds us that when we encounter life in all of its brutality, God is present to guide and comfort us. David wrote this Psalms, but we don't know when he did so. It could have been when he was a young boy, working as a shepherd when he was being chased and challenged by King Saul, before coming king of Israel, or when he was an old man, looking back on his life of ruling under God's power. No matter when he wrote it, his song, sung by the Hebrew people and used by many in the face of worrisome situations, reminds us that God is our shepherd. David reminds us of three things God does for us as our shepherd. 1. He provides for us. A shepherd does more than just keep the sheep out of trouble. He also provides for their needs. God does the same for us. The psalmist wrote, "I shall not want." God is such a good shepherd, we have all we need in him. It is an absolutely amazing statement. In the midst of life's needs, sorrows, and grief, God provides perfectly for us in Christ. The Apostle Paul understood what it meant to be in need. At one point in his ministry, while he was imprisoned, he wrote a letter to the church in the city of Philippi. The theme of the letter was joy. Writing from his prison cell, he reminded them at the end, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. Number 2. He guides us. By nature, sheep are not terribly smart. They often wander aimlessly, getting themselves into one predicament after another. The shepherd's staff has a hook on one end for this very reason, so that he can haul sheep out of holes and ravines when they fall in. A pretty good metaphor for our lives. God desires to help us navigate through the toughness of life. Often when we feel like we're just trying to put one foot in front of the other, He is present, guiding us so that we will stay on course. But what about when we fail? When we are tempted to get off course, or even when we do wander off course, His presence will guide us back onto the paths of righteousness. At times we face the sorrows and struggles of life, and all we want is relief. But the Lord wants more than that for us. He does not just want us to get back into a neutral position where the things that cause us worry are merely absent. Rather, He wants to get us on the path of righteousness that will lead to the joy of His presence and His mission. Our shepherd is not just interested in rescuing us. He also wants to restore us. Number 3, He renews us. With God, we get provision and guidance, but we also get renewal. The psalmist described green pastures, a place of rest and provision, and still waters, a source of refreshment. Again, it is only by God's presence in our lives that we experience renewal. Question number 2. What areas of life do people tend to worry about? Worry normally gets us deeper into trouble. It is like that silly toy children play with, the Chinese finger trap. You make one by weaving a few pieces of material into a tube. When you put your fingers in either end, any attempt to pull them out only causes it to tighten its grip. When we struggle through some difficulty in life, in our own strength, we usually only tighten the grip worry has on us. On the other hand, God's presence brings about freedom, joy, and release from our struggle. He knows what we need, and when we decide to stop struggling and start trusting, we experience the relief we need. Only His presence will lead us to places of renewal. Psalms 23:4-5. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Keyword, anointest. Verse 5. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed or smeared with oil in biblical times to set them apart for the Lord's service. Anointing symbolized God's power. The things we tend to worry about can sometimes become reality. A decline in the stock market that leads to financial loss. A cancer diagnosis from the doctor. A broken relationship. In the end, it does not matter if our problem is self-inflicted or brought on by others. It does not matter if it is public or private. What matters is that we are not alone. God's presence makes all the difference no matter what circumstances we face. As our shepherd, God protects us. Sometimes we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We imagine ourselves as a defenseless sheep wandering alone at the midnight hour. We cannot see them, but we know predators are lurking in the shadows. They are waiting for us to turn the wrong way or lose our focus for just a moment, and they will pounce on us. We can feel helpless and
hopeless.
But it is in these circumstances, when danger or even death seems near, when we are in the darkest valley imaginable, God is protecting us. He escorts us through the darkest places where death and fear seem to prevail. We can count on His power as He walks with us through the darkness and fear of the valley. In times of danger and fear, God's presence gives comfort. The shepherd's rod could be used for protection as well as for an offensive weapon against attacks. The staff also was used to protect from harm. Knowing our shepherd protects us when fear and danger arise is a great comfort. Remember, we are His sheep. That means we belong to Him, so He is for us. As it says in Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We gain comfort in knowing that God Himself uses His power on our behalf when we face darkness and the predatory nature of this world. God's presence also brings about courage. Some of us may appear courageous or try to put on a good face, but in the reality of life, we only have limited ability to stand up and fight or resist. David wrote, "I will fear no evil," when he spoke of the valley of the shadow of death. Consider the dark valleys of life we must pass through. In many of them, we really can do nothing. When the cancer diagnosis comes, all we can do is take the treatments and medicine and pray. When the economy is headed toward a financial downturn, all we can do is trust the Lord and pray. When our relationship is on the verge of collapse, all we can do is love deeply and pray. No matter what, we can pray. It is in prayer, connecting with the presence of God in our lives, that we gain the courage to face our worries. Knowing the Lord is present makes all the difference in the world. The shepherd never leaves our side, but walks with us in every dark corner of life.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of January 3rd, 2021. Overcoming Worry. Question number one, how would you describe a worry-free life? The point, God's presence provides a way out of worry. The passage, Psalms 23:1-6. The Bible meets life. The world offers us a lot to worry about. Terrorism, global tensions, a fluctuating economy, and crime. Will the national situation be better or worse next year at this time? We also face many worries closer to home. We worry about our family, our health, our retirement, and the list goes on. Of course, we know we're not supposed to worry, but let me give you a reason you shouldn't worry. It's not good for you. According to National Institute of Health, NIH, chronic stress and worry leads to a weak immune system, making you more likely to have colds or other infections. Worry also can cause high blood pressure, ulcers, acid reflux, cardiovascular problems, irritable bowel, backaches, headaches, respiratory problems, and even skin conditions. Great! Now I have something else to worry about. Worry. Even for those who think they are natural-born worriers, an antidote is available. Trust in God. Psalms 23 paints a beautiful picture of what it means to let go of our worries and rest in God, the loving shepherd who takes care of us in all situations. Psalms 23:1-3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. God's presence is the most comforting thing we can have when worry arises. Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture of God's loving presence, which helps to explain why the 23rd Psalm is so widely known and loved. It reminds us that when we encounter life in all of its brutality, God is present to guide and comfort us. David wrote this psalm, but we don't know when he did so. It could have been when he was a young boy, working as a shepherd when he was being chased and challenged by King Saul, before coming king of Israel, or when he was an old man, looking back on his life of ruling under God's power. No matter when he wrote it, his song, sung by the Hebrew people and used by many in the face of worrisome situations, reminds us that God is our shepherd. David reminds us of three things God does for us as our shepherd. 1. He provides for us. A shepherd does more than just keep the sheep out of trouble. He also provides for their needs. God does the same for us. The psalmist wrote, "I shall not want." God is such a good shepherd, we have all we need in Him. It is an absolutely amazing statement. In the midst of life's needs, sorrows, and grief, God provides perfectly for us in Christ. The Apostle Paul understood what it meant to be in need. At one point in his ministry, while he was imprisoned, he wrote a letter to the church in the city of Philippi. The theme of the letter was joy. Writing from his prison cell, he reminded them at the end, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. Number 2. He guides us. By nature, sheep are not terribly smart. They often wander aimlessly, getting themselves into one predicament after another. The shepherd's staff has a hook on one end for this very reason, so that he can haul sheep out of holes and ravines when they fall in. A pretty good metaphor for our lives. God desires to help us navigate through the toughness of life. Often when we feel like we're just trying to put one foot in front of the other, He is present, guiding us so that we will stay on course. But what about when we fail? When we are tempted to get off course, or even when we do wander off course, His presence will guide us back onto the paths of righteousness. At times we face the sorrows and struggles of life, and all we want is relief. But the Lord wants more than that for us. He does not just want us to get back into a neutral position where the things that cause us worry are merely absent. Rather, He wants to get us on the path of righteousness that will lead to the joy of His presence and His mission. Our shepherd is not just interested in rescuing us. He also wants to restore us. Number 3. He renews us. With God, we get provision and guidance, but we also get renewal. The psalmist described green pastures, a place of rest and provision, and still waters, a source of refreshment. Again, it is only by God's presence in our lives that we experience renewal. Question number 2. What areas of life do people tend to worry about? Worry normally gets us deeper into trouble. It is like that silly toy children play with, the Chinese finger trap. You make one by weaving a few pieces of material into a tube. When you put your fingers in either end, any attempt to pull them out only causes it to tighten its grip. When we struggle through some difficulty in life, in our own strength, we usually only tighten the grip worry has on us. On the other hand, God's presence brings about freedom, joy, and release from our struggle. He knows what we need, and when we decide to stop struggling and start trusting, we experience the relief we need. Only His presence will lead us to places of renewal. Psalms 23:4-5. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Keyword, anointest. Verse 5. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed or smeared with oil in biblical times to set them apart for the Lord's service. Anointing symbolized God's power. The things we tend to worry about can sometimes become reality. A decline in the stock market that leads to financial loss. A cancer diagnosis from the doctor. A broken relationship. In the end, it does not matter if our problem is self-inflicted or brought on by others. It does not matter if it is public or private. What matters is that we are not alone. God's presence makes all the difference no matter what circumstances we face. As our shepherd, God protects us. Sometimes we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We imagine ourselves as a defenseless sheep wandering alone at the midnight hour. We cannot see them, but we know predators are lurking in the shadows. They are waiting for us to turn the wrong way or lose our focus for just a moment, and they will pounce on us. We can feel helpless and hopeless. But it is in these circumstances, when danger or even death seems near, when we are in the darkest valley imaginable, God is protecting us. He escorts us through the darkest places where death and fear seem to prevail. We can count on His power as He walks with us through the darkness and fear of the valley. In times of danger and fear, God's presence gives comfort. The shepherd's rod could be used for protection as well as for an offensive weapon against attacks. The staff also was used to protect from harm. Knowing our shepherd protects us when fear and danger arise is a great comfort. Remember, we are His sheep. That means we belong to Him, so He is for us. As it says in Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We gain comfort in knowing that God Himself uses His power on our behalf when we face darkness and the predatory nature of this world. God's presence also brings about courage. Some of us may appear courageous or try to put on a good face, but in the reality of life, we only have limited ability to stand up and fight or resist. David wrote, "I will fear no evil," when he spoke of the valley of the shadow of death. Consider the dark valleys of life we must pass through. In many of them, we really can do nothing. When the cancer diagnosis comes, all we can do is take the treatments and medicine and pray. When the economy is headed toward a financial downturn, all we can do is trust the Lord and pray. When our relationship is on the verge of collapse, all we can do is love deeply and pray. No matter what, we can pray. It is in prayer, connecting with the presence of God in our lives, that we gain the courage to face our worries. Knowing the Lord is present makes all the difference in the world. The shepherd never leaves our side, but walks with us in every dark corner of life. We have victory when he walks with us. The imagery David used in verse 5 is one of celebration. The enemy is forced to watch as we celebrate. A huge banquet table is set before us. It is time to feast and laugh and be glad because God is with us. Beyond being satisfied, we are anointed with oil. The idea of having oil poured on my head does not sound appealing, but it was an act of great significance and honor. It was a symbolic act of being anointed and set apart. In Psalms 23, the significance is that we are the honored guest at the festivals, and God has set us apart unto himself. You and I do not just barely slip in past the guards and sit at the kids' table during dinner. Instead, we are brought to the main table and are the personal guests of the King. And when we dine with the King, our cup is never empty. Indeed, it will overflow with more of God's abundance than we can ever consume. Question number 3. How have you been assured of God's presence during difficult times? Psalms 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms 23 is comforting because of what it tells us about God and what he will do on our behalf. For many people, their real question is not, what will God do for me, but will God love me? Some worry that their past sin is a barrier to experiencing God's love. The book of Psalms was essentially the psalm book the Israelites used during worship. Every psalm was used as a part of worship to the Lord and as a teaching tool for the people to remind them of what God had done on their behalf. In light of that, David taught us in Psalms 23 to sing that God's goodness and mercy will come after us and they will be there for the rest of our lives. Don't miss it. David says, God's goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. When we feel like temptation is stalking us, God is more determined to win our hearts. When sorrows seem to be around every corner, the Lord is present to wipe our tears and win our hearts. When life is just plain hard and we don't know if we can overcome the pain, the shepherd is present to guide us toward his love. One of my favorite names for Jesus is Emmanuel. In the story of the birth of Jesus, an angel told Joseph in a dream to take Mary as his wife. Using the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, the angel told Joseph that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, a title that means God with us. Matthew 1:20-23. This has to be the most comforting thought in all of life. God pursued us from the throne room of heaven, lived a life in the dirt with us, and he will not hesitate in his pursuit for us. He promises to be with us. God also desires that we will live with him. That is why he pursues us. God desires to become our shepherd and protect us in deep, dark valleys of life. It is by His presence that we gain a sense of hope and courage. His never letting go, always coming after us, love becomes an ever-present help in our lives. And by His goodness, we dine at the King's table forever. Question number 4. What does dwelling in the house of the Lord look like in a believer's life? Question number 5. What are some ways our group can help one another overcome worry? Engage. We can worry or we can worship, but we can't do both. Identify some worries that people typically face. Consider how your worries can be turned to thanks and praise with a promise from Psalms 23. List typical worries. Promises from Psalms 23. Write a sentence prayer that expresses your trust in the Good Shepherd as you worship Him. Live it out. How will you live out your trust in God? Identify. Identify things about which you're most prone to worry. For example, health, finances, physical health, memory issues. Turn that list into a prayer list, trusting Him to work in each situation. Memorize. As a safeguard, guard against worry, memorize Philippians 4:6-7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Encourage. For someone who tends to worry, pray with them. Help them to trust God in whatever situation they are facing by being a model of complete trust in the loving care of God. End of the lesson for the week of January 3rd, 2021.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 29 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the low 40s. Then, tomorrow, partly cloudy with a high in the low 60s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 40s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
And we've finally made it. It's the 31st of December, 2020, and this is Military Times. My name is Rob Johnson, and we have a number of stories to cover during the next hour. From the Military Times news desk, we learn that Jim Rudisills, R-U-D-I-S-I-L-L, and his five-year fight with the Department of Veterans Affairs over his GI Bill benefits may be coming to an end soon. And the result could benefit millions of veterans hoping for a few more months of payouts that to finish their college degrees. Rudisill is 40 years old. He's the central figure in the ongoing federal court case to open an extra year of education benefits for veterans who have used up their post-9/11 GI Bill benefits but still have some eligibility left under the Montgomery, M-O-N-T-G-O-M-E-R-Y, GI Bill program. Currently, VA officials make students give up their eligibility for the latter when they register to begin using the former program. But in 2015, Rudisill, an Army veteran wounded in a roadside bomb attack in Iraq in 2005, challenged that opt-out and later sued the VA over the provision, saying it was based on a misreading of the law by department officials. He had hoped to gain another year's worth of education benefits and attend Yale Divinity School as part of the process to become an Army chaplain. As the legal process has drug on, the chance for his return to the service is closed. "I've just aged out at this point," he told Military Times in a recent interview. "But more important to me now is trying to make sure this same thing doesn't happen to other veterans." Earlier this month, Rudisill's attorneys made their latest arguments on the case before the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Federal Circuit. Lower courts have already sided with him, but federal officials have not made any changes as they continue to appeal those rulings. A final decision from the latest court is expected sometime in the next few months, possibly in time for students looking to enroll in college courses in fall of 2021. Either side will be able to appeal the ruling to the Supreme Court, but the standard for getting that case heard may be unrealistically high, especially if the courts rule against VA officials once again. The Supreme Court declines the vast majority of cases seeking a higher, allowing the lower court rulings to stand as law. For Rudisill, the case represents a chance to get partial compensation for his current degree program, this at another theological school, coursework aimed at helping him follow a new goal of being a minister to veterans and first responders. But for an estimated 1.7 million veterans with some Montgomery GI Bill eligibility left, Rudisill's lawyers argue the court's rulings could be life-changing. "I've heard from a number of other veterans of who this will help," he said. "I've heard from Army buddies through friends of friends that this may affect them as well." Under the post-9/11 GI Bill Education Benefits Program, eligible veterans receive 36 months of tuition payouts, housing stipends, and other financial assistance. The Montgomery GI Bill Benefits Program offers far less money, but still has several thousands of dollars annually to offer veterans for tuition cost if they've paid into the program at the start of their military service. For veterans like Rudisill, that's the difference between being able to afford the cost of a graduate degree program or dropping their educational goals. Under existing federal statute, any government higher education payouts are capped at 48 months. So veterans who use up their post-9/11 GI Bill program could get 12 more months of money for school under the court's ruling. Veterans Affairs officials have argued in court that using both benefits amounts to double dipping on federal benefits, since the education funding is coming from the same source, which is the VA budget. If their arguments continue to be unsuccessful, they could owe Montgomery GI Bill benefits not only to current veterans trying to use them, but also past veterans who continued with their education and are now seeking reimbursement. A lawyer representing Rudisill, Tim McHugh, an Army veteran and associate at the Hunton, H-U-N-T-O-N, Andrews, Kurth, K-U-R-T-H, law firm, said those issues will likely have to be resolved in future lawsuits against the department. Right now, it's a mess, he said. VA for months has essentially not been following court decisions on this topic. They could and should already be granting those benefits now. In a twist, Congress last week passed legislation that included plans to phase out the Montgomery GI Bill benefit by 2030. The move has been discussed in recent years, given the popularity and generosity of the post-9/11 GI Bill. But still, that leads almost a decade of confusion over how the separate benefits programs can be combined. For now, Rudisill and numerous other veterans are left to wait for yet another court ruling. The plaintiff says he is frustrated by the long legal road he has already traveled, but finds some comfort in knowing his fight one day may come to an end, helping other veterans at the conclusion. "There's nothing fast about the VA," he said. "I knew that before I ever started this process. But I'm in a better place than a lot of my brethren. There are many veterans out there who are totally reliant on this decision for whether they can go back to school, so I'm very happy that I might be able to fix this." And now a story regarding pay and benefits in this week's Military Times. After two consecutive years of pay raises of at least 3%, troops should not count on a third one that large in 2022. Even before the new White House and Congress begin their work on the next military budget, the federal formula for next year's pay raise has already been set. Under the latest Employment Cost Index calculation, which estimates the expected growth in private sector wages next year, the military pay raise will be set at 2.7% for 2022. However, that slight dip in pay raises may appear generous given the uncertain economic outlook facing much of the country after 9 months of lockdowns, layoffs, and other financial problems related to the ongoing coronavirus pandemic. And the 2.7% figure isn't completely locked in. The White House and Congress can still increase that amount if they feel the gap between military and civilian wages has grown in recent years or decreases it in a way to save military funding for other priorities. Officials from the new administration led by Joe Biden and the new session of Congress, which begins in January, are expected to debate the issue over the next few months. Biden's first proposed military budget is expected to be released sometime in the spring. Over the past 5 years, lawmakers have opted to stick with the federal formula for pay raises and to not make any changes, citing the need to keep military salaries competitive with private sector pay. For junior enlisted troops, a 2.7% raise in 2022 would amount to roughly $790 more than a year in pay over the 2021 levels. For senior enlisted and junior officers, that hike equals about $1,400 more. An 04 with 12 years of service would see more than $2,600 extra next year under a 2.7% increase. Pentagon leaders have warned that raises above the federal formula can drain resources from other military needs. A 0.5% boost in the pay raise equals about $3 billion in additional spending over 5 years, given the number of troops and the way each year's raise stacks up against the previous one. And now news about a new documentary that has come to television. A new 4-part documentary series began screening Christmas Day on Amazon Prime and traces its roots to the service of two Army veterans of the Old Guard and a commitment to bring that storied history to life. Army Specialist Ethan Morse, M-O-R-S-E, 38, who lives in the California area and serves in the California Army National Guard, and former Specialist Neil, last name S-C-H-R-O-D as in David, E-T-Z-K-I, 35, met back in 2004, new soldiers in the casket team at the 31st Infantry Regiment. They're also known as the Old Guard. They bonded quickly, not just about their soldier lives, but also dreams of making movies when they get out of the Army. Those ever-ready soldiers guard the tomb of the unknown soldier, ride horses in official caisson duty for funerals at Arlington National Cemetery, and of course perform on the Army's remarkable drill team. The duty would test them both and also draw them back to make first a film about duty at the tomb and later the forthcoming documentaries on the many facets of the Old Guard itself. The first film is called The Unknowns, focuses on the high-profile job that the Old Guard has at the tomb and provided an opportunity for the pair to honor one of their shared mentors whom they met while serving in the unit. The new series, Honor Guard, dives deep into that story. Sergeant Adam Dickmeyer, D-I-C-K-M-Y-E-R, a squad leader at the unit, demanded perfection from his soldiers, but he also knew when to let down his own guard to better mentor his subordinates. After a successful tour at the Old Guard, working both at the tomb and later as a casket leader for the Joint Services State Funeral Team, that from 2007 to 2009, then pinning on Staff Sergeant stripes, Dickmeyer deployed to Afghanistan in 2010. He later led a platoon. As their squad leader progressed through his Army career, Morse and Shrodesky concluded their services and went on to pursue their filmmaking dreams, Morse in California and Shrodesky back in Arizona. It was Shrodesky who rang his Old Guard buddy Morse when he learned the news. Dickmeyer had been killed in combat October 28th of 2010 when an improvised explosive device detonated near him. He was on foot patrol. Never expected anything like that, Morse said, because he was larger than life, you know. I mean, he was just so strong, so commanding, he was a great leader. I always thought he would always be there. Their combined experience with the unit and losing Dickmeyer only strengthened their resolve to make a documentary showing the difficult work of those who guard the tomb. But that 2016 documentary, while a deep dive into the history of the site and demands of the job, was still only a fraction of what the Old Guard does. The pair knew there was much more to tell. Beginning in 2018, after getting behind-the-scenes access to their old stomping grounds, they began interviewing and shadowing Old Guard members, especially new soldiers trying to make the cut. At first, they only planned a single short film about the caisson unit that cares for and uses the horses in official funerals. But with additional fundraising efforts, they were able to expand the project far beyond what they had expected. While they both had a lot of work to do, the return, both for the unknowns and for their new, more ambitious, four-part series, Honor Guard, has brought back a number of memories. It really doesn't change, Shrodesky said. That's the kind of cool part about it. Some things, like the PX, have moved. For the most part, the base is the same. For Morse, it's always an emotional trip, both good and bad. Every time we go there, the whole gamut of emotions from sadness to despair to pride. He said, man, I wish I was still stationed there. On and off for the next year, they put together enough footage for 4 one-hour episodes on the 3rd Infantry Regiment, starting with the caisson, the horse-mounted unit that escorts the casket in official burials. It's followed by Episode 2, The Regiment, which details how the 3rd Infantry was assigned its current job and follows new soldiers as they join the unit. The series is capped off with Episodes 3, Drill Team, and Episode 4, Full Honors. They needed a voice to narrate their story. They hope for someone big, an instantly recognizable voice like Sam Elliott to read the script. But that seemed too far-fetched for the outside project. Morse bounced their offer around Hollywood, and after a few false starts and an unforeseen introduction to Elliott's agent, he figured why not try. The agent had them overnight mail the script to Elliot, who read it along with a personal letter they shared. About 10 days later, Elliot said he loved the project and agreed to do it. Once footage and voiceover was in the can, the job was only partway done. The pair had editing, promotion, and more to do as they pushed to have their project released. And then COVID-19 hit. With travel restricted, Shredesky relied on Army Public Affairs to share key footage of certain sequences, helping pull together the final pieces of a nearly 2-year project. One thing that surprised the duo was that there hadn't been such a deep dive film into the revered unit and its mission. They both learned what they could in the early 2000s through Army pamphlets. They hope the detail behind-the-scenes look at their former unit and its 365-day-a-year mission honoring the fallen and guarding hallowed grounds will better tell the story of the unit, the soldiers, and the duties that they perform. In our next story in this week's Military Times, we learn the U.S. Navy warship John S. McCain conducted a Freedom of Navigation Operation, or FONOP, F-O-N-O-P, Christmas Eve in the South China Sea, its second such operation that week. The guided missile destroyer asserted navigational rights and freedoms near Vietnam in the vicinity of the Con Dao, C-O-N-D-A-O island in the South China Sea on Thursday, according to the Japan-based U.S. 7th Fleet. The ship conducted normal operations within Vietnam's claimed territorial seas to challenge excessive maritime claims and preserve access and navigational freedoms consistent with international law, the command said in a statement. While China and other South China Sea nations increasingly try to claim traditionally international waters as their very own, the U.S. Navy regularly sends ships through to bolster the claim that those waters are open to all. On Tuesday, John S. McCain steamed near the contested Spratly, S-P-R-A-T-L-Y islands in the South China Sea in order to challenge similar excessive maritime claims. Turning the page on this Thursday Military Times edition, we find an American nuclear-powered guided missile submarine traversed the strategically vital waterway between Iran and the Arabian Peninsula this on Monday, a rare announcement that comes amid rising tensions with Iran. The Navy's 5th Fleet, based in Bahrain, said the Ohio-class guided missile submarine, the USS Georgia, accompanied by 2 other warships, passed through the Strait of Hormuz, H-O-R-M-U-Z, a narrow passageway through which a fifth of the world's oil supply travels. The unusual transit in the Persian Gulf's shallow waters aimed at underscoring American military might in the region follows the killing last month of an Iranian scientist named by the West as a leader of the Islamic Republic's disbanded military nuclear program. It also comes some 2 weeks before the anniversary of the American drone strike in January that killed top Iranian military commander General Qassem, last name Soleimani, S-O-L-E-I-M-A-N-I. Iran has threatened to seek revenge in both of those killings. The Ohio-class ballistic missile submarine's presence in Mideast waterways signals the U.S. Navy's commitment to regional partners and maritime security, the Navy said, demonstrating its readiness to defend against any threat at any time. The USS Georgia is armed with 154 Tomahawk land attack cruise missiles and can host up to 66 Special Operations Forces, according to the Navy. Earlier this month, the U.S. military flew two bomber aircraft to the Middle East, this in a mission that U.S. officials described as a message of deterrence to Iran. The displays of military might are meant to signal the United States' continuing commitment to the Middle East, even as President Donald Trump's administration withdraws thousands of troops from Iraq and Afghanistan. The Fifth Fleet covers an area of 2.5 million square miles, running through the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, the Gulf of Oman, and parts of the Indian Ocean. And returning to the States, we travel to College Park, Maryland. A federal judge in Baltimore has ruled that it is premature for her to decide whether to block the U.S. Naval Academy from expelling a midshipman for posting social media messages deemed to be crude, noting a senior Navy official has not made a final disciplinary decision. U.S. District Judge Ellen Hollander agreed last week to dismiss Chase Standage, S-T-A-N-D-A-G-E, and his lawsuit and denied the 21-year-old midshipman's request for a preliminary injunction allowing him to graduate from the academy. She dismissed the case without prejudice, which means Standage can try to revive his claims after a later stage in his disciplinary hearings. The Academy's superintendent recommended disenrolling the white midshipman over a string of tweets, including one in which he said Breonna Taylor received justice on the day that police in Louisville, Kentucky killed the black woman during a drug raid. Standage sued to block his separation from the academy, claiming it violated his First Amendment right to freely express his views. But the judge concluded Standage claims are not ripe, R-I-P-E, because his case has not been decided yet by a more senior official, Catherine Kessmeyer, K-E-S-S-M-E-I-E-R, Assistant Secretary of the Navy for Manpower and Reserve Affairs. And it is pure conjecture as to whether the assistant secretary will accept, reject, or modify the superintendent's determination that the plaintiff's tweets constitute unsatisfactory conduct warranting his discharge from the academy, Hollander wrote in a 59-page ruling. Standage's lawsuit also claims Academy leaders violated his Fifth Amendment right to due process, denying him a fair and impartial disciplinary hearing. Standage is accused of violating Academy rules governing political activity and of engaging in conduct unbecoming a midshipman. The Academy Superintendent, Vice Admiral Sean Buck, B-U-C-K, determined that plaintiff's tweets constituted unsatisfactory conduct and recommended his discharge. During a hearing in October, the judge said that Standage's posts were distasteful at best and demonstrated poor judgment, but she questioned why he faces the most draconian sanction he could get when the Academy explicitly permits midshipmen to express their personal opinions on social media. It appears that people in charge just didn't like his point of view. Not the way he said it, but what he said, Hollander said. Standage is a California native, is the son of two Los Angeles Police Department officers. He said he feared for his safety during the week in June when he posted his tweets in question. Why is it taking so long for Breonna Taylor to receive her justice? A Twitter user posted in June. Her justice was received on March 13, 2020, Standage replied, referring to the day of the daily raid. Academy investigators also singled out several other tweets in which Standage advocated using lethal force against civilians. All it takes is one drone strike, he tweeted in response to another user's post about Antifa, A-N-T-I-F-A, extremist in Seattle. Standage posted under the username Cheese Sandwich and did not identify himself as a midshipman in the post, but his Twitter handle was at Chase Standage, his name. Commander Elena Garas, G-A-R-A-S, a Naval Academy spokeswoman, said in an email on Wednesday that it would be inappropriate to comment on the judge's ruling while Standage's case is pending with the Navy's Assistant Secretary. Standage's attorney is Jeffrey McFadden, did not immediately respond to email seeking comment. Standage's lawsuit claims the Academy is waging a culture war that not only mirrors the broader culture war at which the United States currently finds itself, but one that is exacerbated by the unprecedented external stressor of the coronavirus and many midshipmen's reckless abuse of social media. In our next story, we learn that a thawing and increasingly competitive Arctic Ocean has led military leaders in recent years to assess the feasibility of basing troops in the frigid region. Early next year, Pentagon officials say an assessment of such bases, referred to as strategic Arctic ports, will be released. The study for such basing tucked into the 2020 defense bill called for the Pentagon to coordinate with the U.S. Coast Guard and Maritime Administration to find potential sites for one or more strategic ports in the Arctic. Such anchorages would oversee increasingly busy and congested waterways in a region that's becoming an emerging strategic choke point of future great power competition. The legislation mandated that the northern ports be able to host at least one of each type of Navy or Coast Guard vessel, including a guided missile destroyer and a Legend-class national security cutter, along with a heavy polar ice breaker. The site would also have to have the capacity for equipment, fuel storage, and defense systems, and be linked by roads to airports that can support military aircraft. While the Pentagon study could come early in 2021, some longtime Arctic hands expressed skepticism about the feasibility of such strategic ports when news of the study broke in 2019. It reads like, where are we going to put Naval Base Norfolk in the Arctic? That's a bit of a stretch, said retired Coast Guard Captain Lawson Brigham, the former commander of the icebreaker Polar Sea during expeditions through the Arctic and the Antarctic. Brigham told Navy Times last year that multiple challenges confront anyone trying to build an Arctic port from scratch, starting with finding deep water along Alaska's western coastline. You've got to have draft, you've got to have depth of water, Brigham added. You've got to have a proper place to moor the ships, not necessarily in the ice. A cruiser or destroyer cannot go anywhere near ice. And then there's the price tag. That question makes everyone nervous. Who's actually going to pay for this? What agency is going to step up and build this base? And from Alaska, we travel to Madison, Wisconsin. A Madison-based Wisconsin Air National Guard fighter wing has resumed F-16 flights after grounding pilots in the wake of a fatal crash earlier this month. Captain Durward, he was known as Hawk Jones of the 115th Fighter Wing, was killed on December 8th when his F-16 went down in Michigan's Hiawatha National Forest. The 115th Commander, Colonel Bart Van Rue, grounded flights until officials could determine it was safe to fly once again. Jones' crash, which occurred during a routine training mission out of Truax Field, T-R-U-A-X Field, marked the third time in the last 25 years an F-16 from the 115 has gone down. The pilots in the previous two crashes did survive. The Wisconsin State Journal reported Thursday that the 115th pilots resumed their flights on December 15th. Captain Leslie Westmount, the 115th spokesperson, told the newspaper that she couldn't provide any information on the ongoing investigation in the Jones crash. Van Rue said it could take at least a month to determine what happened to Jones's plane and up to a year to determine why it happened. The Air Force announced in April that the 115th would receive a fleet of new F-35s to replace their aging F-16s. Those planes are 33 years old. At the halfway point in this broadcast, we learned that the Equal Employment Opportunity Director for Hill, H-I-L-L, Air Force Base in Utah, has been removed from her position for improperly and unlawfully handling complaints involving sexual harassment and discrimination. Details of the director's conduct were posted in the U.S. Office of Special Counsel website last week. An investigation by the Air Force Material Command Office of Inspector General substantiated the improper handling of the complaints by former Director Lori K. Grimes includes the following. She actively discouraged employees from filing EEO complaints, including telling one whistleblower that her later substantiated sexual harassment claims against her supervisor would not carry weight and wouldn't go anywhere when the whistleblower tried to file a complaint. She's also accused of illegally modifying and rejecting EEO complaints and allegations. She gave employees false and misleading information about the EEO process, including illegally denying a whistleblower the ability to remain anonymous at the informal stage of the EEO process and telling a filer that she was not entitled to file a claim when the filer really was. In fact, she was entitled to do so. She's also accused of failing to identify conflicts of interest by management during the EEO mediation process, including allowing a senior official accused of wrongdoing in a whistleblower's EEO filing to serve as the sole settlement authority for the agency during that whistleblower's EEO mediation. Responding to the findings, the Air Force agreed to take significant corrective actions. Those included removing the director and reassigning her to another office that is not involved with the EEO filings, improving annual EEO training, issuing new EEO policies regarding conflicts of interest, and further investigative action into the conduct of two attorneys also not named in the Hill Air Force Base Civil Law Division who failed to identify conflicts of interest during the EEO settlement process, according to the statement. I commend the whistleblowers for bravely coming forward to identify the violations of law, gross mismanagement, and abuses of authority at Hill Air Force Base, says Special Counsel Henry J. Kerner. The director's removal came out of multiple reports of sexual harassment by numerous female employees, including one of the whistleblowers by the former chief of air logistics, complex, and business operations that was reported to the office in 2017. In a December 22nd letter to President Donald Trump in Congress, the special counsel's office said three whistleblowers came forward to provide information about the director's improper and unlawful handling of the cases. The names of the whistleblowers were redacted from the copy of the letter posted on the special counsel's website. The Air Force investigation was completed in December of 2019, according to a report in the letter to the president. But special counsel officials had problems with the report's findings that it didn't go far enough to correct problems that were occurring with the director and others within that office. Air Force officials at the Pentagon responded to concerns about the results of a report that they submitted on December 6th of 19 that its findings on the whistleblower complaint were that the director's conduct was merely negligent and that it did not find evidence of abuse of authority or gross mismanagement of the Hill Air Force Base EEO office. The Air Force also initially did not recommend any actions to be taken or planned against the two attorneys assigned to the Civil Law Division for multiple errors and lack of candor in dealing with the case, according to a letter the Air Force sent to the Special Counsel's office. An Air Force official reviewed their own report and evidence in the case from March 23rd of 2020 to May 8th of 2020 and determined the appropriate action was to reassign Grimes to an area with no influence over EEO complaints at Hill Air Force Base. Air Force Mobility Command's Director of Manpower, Personnel, and Services conducted an independent review of those actions in September of 2020 and determined the action was appropriate according to the letter. And starting next year, the Marine Corps is going to get smaller, with even larger manpower cuts planned for the future. The manpower cuts are part of the Marine Corps Commandant General David Berger's plan for the future of the Marine Corps. Money saved from the cuts, along with ditching certain equipment like the Marine Corps tanks, will be reinvested in the tech designed to take on China. The $740.5 billion 2021 National Defense Authorization Act, which has been approved by lawmakers, would reduce the authorized active duty size of the Corps to 181,200, a cut of 5,000 Marines from the 2020 level. The compromise bill faces a veto threat from President Donald Trump, who says he opposes the language that would require renaming three bases currently named after Confederate generals, and also the bill's failure to include new restrictions on social media companies. The current goal for Force Design 2030 is to reduce the size of the Marine Corps by about 12,000 Marines from 2020 levels, creating a corps with about 174,000 Marines by 2030. The size of the force would roughly line up with what it was in 2002, as the Corps was ramping up from its post-Cold War levels to fight in the Middle East. Despite the changes, no force-wide early release program is expected for next year, according to Major Jordan Cochran, a Marine Corps spokesperson. And we've learned Marine Corps Sergeant John James was at a barbecue with friends in November in Okinawa, Japan, that's where he's stationed, when all of a sudden the group heard the cries of a local elderly woman. "We were grilling hamburgers and hot dogs at the saloon bar, and suddenly we heard an elderly woman screaming in a language that we did not understand," James told Military Times. We didn't know what was wrong until she started screaming out, Habu, Habu, which is H-A-B-U, H-A-B-U. Okinawa is the home to four poisonous snakes, including the Habu or Habu. As a result, James sprung into action and employed a belt as a tourniquet several inches above the snake bite, while also eliciting the help of another service member. Additionally, the saloon owner contacted emergency services for further assistance. Once local authorities arrived, they found the snake to administer the proper anti-venom for the bite. The woman's life was saved thanks to James' swift response, according to emergency medical providers. James, who enlisted in the Marine Corps in 2012, is assigned to Combat Logistics Battalion 31, the 31st Marine Expeditionary Unit. He's a motor vehicle operator